Late one night in the year 1521, in a stone room of Wartburg Castle, as Martin Luther sat among the luminous ring of flickering candlelight, attempting to translate the Bible into German, he suddenly picked up an inkwell and violently flung it at the wall as he became aware of Satan's attack on his effort, an effort that would ultimately change Germany, as Germany would have the Word of God in their own language, and ultimately the world forever. And as I understand, you can go to Wartburg Castle today, and probably it's been painted over many times, but you can still see that ink stain where Luther reportedly threw the ink well against the wall. From that turning point in his life flowed the words of the great Reformation hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." Today we're going to be turning our attention to Luther's and our ancient foe, where or the one who craft and power are great, who is armed with cruel hate, the one who on earth there is not an equal. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, where we will once again be looking into the matter of our spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians has carried us from eternity past to eternity future. It's carried us from the heights of heaven. It's revealed the great and wonderful and eternal and invisible and inspiring truths of the gospel to us. It's indicated our position in Christ. It's revealed God's will to us as we hit the practical section of mid-chapter 4. It's revealed God's will to us as we walk, how to walk in holiness, how to be godly wives and husbands and fathers and children and workers. And we've seen now as we come to Ephesians chapter 6, we come face to face with the reality that all this Christian walk does not come with ease or with comfort. That as Christians, we have an enemy, and a formidable one at that. And therefore, the living out of our Christian lives is one that requires a battle and striving. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, where Paul admonishes us, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." In this battle call, Paul first identifies the fact that there is a war. If you were thinking that when you became a Christian, the devil could no longer touch you, that conversion somehow took you out of the battle, you could not be more wrong. Living the Christian life requires courage. It requires vigor. There will always be something to hinder us. There will always be a fight to be fought. Secondly, then, Paul is careful to identify who the enemy is in this war. Though battles would be manifested in an earthly realm, though they would be manifested in flesh and blood, the battles do come in the homes. The battles will take place in households, in marriages, between fathers and children. It will take place on the workplace, and it will look like flesh and blood that we are battling with. But you must know that behind the flesh and blood manifestation are invisible forces with whom you are ultimately making war. He describes our enemy as formidable. Notice what he says, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he tells us this not to overwhelm us, not so that we would be afraid, but to quicken us to vigilance and earnestness. This is an enemy that Paul is saying cannot be neglected. If we ignore him, he will oppress us with sloth, will be slothful in the fight against sin, and then afterwards he'll terrorize us with condemnation. That's his method. First, oppress you with sloth so that you're lazy, fall into sin, and then heap on the condemnation afterward. And by speaking of the power of the enemy here, Paul means to keep us on the alert. In using the word wickedness, he denotes the brutality, the cruelty of the devil, which we also must be made aware of. Using the description spiritual hosts, reveals that this enemy is invisible and therefore is subtle, and that we might think that we're striving with flesh and blood when indeed we're not. Paul reminds us that we must not only engage in an open warfare, but that we have a crafty foe. And that crafty foe lies in ambush. He hides landmines so that we might step on them and be destroyed. So Paul admonishes us, be strong. But then he says, be strong how? In the Lord. See, you have no ability to be strong of yourself. So he says, be strong in the Lord. And then he adds, in the power of his might, in order to increase our confidence in this warfare, not so that you be fearful, but so that you have confidence that God is assisting you. If the Lord aids us with his mighty power, if we're strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, we have no reason to shrink back from this battle which we wage. Paul then continues in Ephesians 6 to describe the resources that God equips us with. He says, put on the whole armor of God. God has furnished us with both offensive and defensive weapons so that we're prepared on all sides. We're ready, provided we don't refuse what he has offered to us. John Calvin said, it remains for us to apply them to use, meaning the armor. It remains for us to apply them to use and not leave them hanging on the wall, just as if a soldier about to meet the enemy should take off his helmet and neglect his shield. So Paul issues the imperative, the command, the military command of verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may what? Be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Last time we gathered together in Ephesians, we discussed all of that in the introductory sermon, The Battle Call, which if you were not here, you can certainly get that. It was the introduction to this section. And I told you that we would take approximately 8 weeks or so to go through this text on spiritual warfare. And I told you that it would begin today with a reconnaissance meeting, if you will. What is that? Well, reconnaissance is the gathering of military intelligence in order to understand the nature and working of our enemy in this war. In warfare, when you gather together with your armies in order to discuss what the enemy might do, that's called a reconnaissance meeting. The purpose of this is not to glorify the enemy. The purpose of this is so that we might understand his schemes, his wiles, in order that we might overcome him. So this is going to be the first of two reconnaissance meetings. The next one will be on September 11th when we get back. And at that time, we'll specifically discuss his schemes, his wiles, his tactics, his devices. Today, we're going to focus on who he is, his nature and character. There is much in the scripture about our enemy, Satan, and his cohorts. Enough for us to know the manner in which he works, and enough for us to see by example how he works among other Christians, among other saints in the past, so that we might identify his schemes in our life. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to start with an apologetic. I'm going to give you the reasons why it's necessary that we take the span of two sermons to give any consideration to this, because some might say, well, why are we glorifying the devil by speaking about him and our gathering on the Lord's Day? So I want to give you an apologetic of why, hopefully to convince you of the need for this message. Then we're going to consider the how this text in Ephesians chapter 6 reveals the three most dangerous aspects of the character of Satan and his principalities and powers. And in order to help you to remember it, I just kind of have it in an A, B, C. We will consider our enemy as A, an ancient foe, B, a brutal foe, and C, a cunning foe. So let's pray and ask the Father for his protection and His blessing, and that He would speak to us at this time. Heavenly Father, we know that Your Word reveals to us that we have a formidable enemy who perhaps we take more lightly than we ought. Your Word would also tell us that we are enemies of a wicked spiritual host of innumerable demons. And we know, Lord, that even as we speak of this darkness and the dark world of evil in which we live, that that might invite even more difficulty into our lives this morning. So we pray that You would be a shield about us. We pray that You would protect us. Lord, we pray that Your Word would pierce the souls of every individual here in order to understand the evil that was overcome in the cross. We pray that Jesus Christ would be ultimately exalted. We pray that though Satan would resist us this morning, that Your peace would reign, that You would grant us minds and hearts to receive, that You, Father, would remove the distractions, that Your power would be perfected in weakness through the weakness of preaching today. And I pray, Lord, that Your grace would keep our minds from wandering, that You would keep the fiery darts of the wicked one from us today, from penetrating our shields of faith. Lord, we pray that You would help us to cast down every imagination that exalts itself against Your knowledge. And that, Father, we would bring every thought into captivity today to the obedience of Christ. And Lord, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. His silent invaders whirl around through the air, lurking around us as warriors of a kingdom of darkness, a race of super strong extraterrestrial intelligent beings. Their shocking strategy is so powerful that we would keel over if we were aware of the intricacies of his plans. He is hideous, he's twisted. This demonic host that exists is feeding on the filth of spiritual wickedness around us, are locked on the Christian in order to destroy the warriors of light. This is not the subject matter of some crazy James Cameron movie. It's not the next Lord of the Rings series. Though some would consider it as far-fetched, it is the reality of the invisible supernatural realm which the Bible reveals a battle is taking place. And this battle is chronicled in the Scriptures for us from the beginning. The seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. From Genesis to Revelation, a battle is manifested in many different visible realms. And if you are in Christ, you are in an army. And as part of Christ's church on earth, you are in His army. You are the church militant, the church that is going forth in battle against a formidable, ancient, brutal, cunning foe. Let's begin today by considering who Satan is. While the paintings, if you ever see Satan portrayed in paintings, it's remarkable how diverse civilizations have depicted Satan so similarly. Even though they be on other ends of the world, when you see Satan portrayed in art, it's very similar. Nevertheless, it doesn't tell us much about his identity. The Scriptures paint a far more accurate picture of Satan. And by the way, I'm not always going to refer to the Scripture verse that is supporting the statement that I'm making. It is all in your notes. So what you have with you in your notes is a Bible study for you. I will at times refer to the Scriptures, at other times we will turn to them, but every statement that I'm making is supported there by a Scripture that I invite you to look at. Satan has not always existed, number one. Just like man, he is created. He and all the other angels are created. Psalm 148:5 and Colossians 1:16 make this clear. As a created being, Satan is personal. He's not an impersonal force. He possesses the traits of personality. Satan is evil, but evil is not Satan. Okay? He's not a force. He has personality, he has intellect, emotion, and will. Furthermore, there are personal pronouns that are used in the Scripture, both the Old and the New, about Satan. He is called Satan in Zechariah 3, Matthew 4:10, Revelation 12, 9, 22, as well as another 48 times, 52 times total in the Scripture. He is HaSatan, the adversary or the oppressor. He goes by different names, which I've cataloged for you, listed them, so that you might recognize him. When I was in jury duty recently, we had a lot of cases of identity theft. And it was the common practice of those individuals, those criminals, to take different names and different birth dates for themselves. But not so different. It's interesting because they would just maybe keep the day and change the month or use their middle name as their first name. They were close enough variants in their names or birth dates that the police had a way to track them and identify them. So in the same way, you should know the names of your enemy so that you can recognize him. He might not appear to you as Satan. He might show up with a different ID. He goes by devil 35 times, the Greek word diabolos, meaning slanderer or accuser. Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12, meaning son of the morning, the shining one or the light bearer. And even though that describes him before the fall, nevertheless today, 2 Corinthians 11:14 would tell us that he can still transform himself into an angel of light. He's the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28, indicating his rank among the angels. He is in the anointed position or the first position among the angels. He is the evil one, referred to by Jesus as such, describing, again, personification of evil. He is the ruler of this world in John 12 and John 14 and John 16, referring to the power or the realm of his power. This evil world system, what Paul said, this present evil age. He's the prince of the power of the air, describing his spiritual influence. He's the serpent, describing his deceit and craftiness. He's the dragon in Revelation, describing the fierceness of his nature and his power to destroy. He is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, and he would come even in the mouths of Christians to seek to accuse and condemn other Christians. He is the tempter, deceiver, murderer, liar, Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, Belial, meaning worthless or wicked, and he is, in 1 Peter 5:8, a roaring lion, describing him as the hungry one who is on the prowl to devour Christians. Are we fooling ourselves to believe in a literal devil? Does our Christian faith require us to believe in a real, physical, yet unseen enemy who has this aggressive strategy to keep you from loving and trusting Christ? Well, a recent survey revealed that even today, nearly 70% of the American public believes in a real Satan. Now, they may have a warped understanding or a warped view of it, but 70% of the American public believes in a literal Satan. Ironically, surveys among clergy, the percentage is far less that believe that Satan is real. It seems as though the subject matter of the devil is occupying fewer and fewer sermons. It's considered less intellectual to talk about Satan, less in vogue today, less relevant, less important to consider him. Some think Satan would be best left to be the topic of the old wild-eyed Pentecostal revivalist who find the devil in everything, in the toothpaste tube. Some might say, come on, in the midst of life, with all that's going on around the world, the circumstances, the conditions in the world today, do we really need to hear a sermon about the devil of all things? If that's how you think, I could tell you, you are far from being the realist that you think you are. There is nothing more realistic about the hour in which we live than this subject matter. You are the one who's not facing the reality of the world system. There's nothing in the whole world that is more urgently needed than an understanding of the principalities and powers which invisibly rule this dark age. Because when we deal with them, we're dealing with the ultimate cause of the world's plight. The devil may be out of fashion, but he's not yet out of business. And it's a tragedy that Christians hold alone hold the message that can expose this evil, and yet they hold it to themselves. They don't recommend the cure. In fear of appearing ignorant to the intelligentsia, we choose rather to ignore it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten." In contrast, Peter wrote that our knowledge of the devil is not some archaic, foolish superstition, but is associated with sobriety and vigilance. Paul said it's essential to not be ignorant of his devices. It is the ignorant who ignore Satan. If you don't believe that he exists, you are badly informed and you are being set up to be destroyed. And while I'm not advocating by any means that we go looking for demons around every corner, I would warn you of your neglect of him. And the only way to strike this balance, brothers and sisters, the only way that we don't spend too much time on him or too little time on him is to preach the word, to preach the scriptures. And when the text warrants it, to not be afraid to shine light on Satan as a literal, personal, invisible being. Not be afraid to preach on him just because there might be an intelligent agnostic listening who might make fun of it. Some would argue that to win the intelligentsia, you have to stay away from spiritual themes. Well, I would ask, how do you preach the Bible then? The Bible is a spiritual book. How do you preach the Bible and stay away from supernatural themes? You can't. And this was the problem of the social gospel of 150 to 180 years ago. It took over the Protestant church. When the Protestant church started to ignore spiritual matters and say, we need to be more concerned with community, we need to be more concerned with society, and spiritual matters became less and less relevant, killed the church. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape letters, Screwtape, who is Satan personified, speaking to one of his demon nephews, says this. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell, he's instructing like as his demon, young demon nephew to help him grow up and understanding the way to get men to go to hell. And he says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. See, Satan is very happy for you to remain ignorant of him. And he's happy if there would be no signposts pointing to him. He does not like light. He does not like the Word of God shining upon him. He would seek to hinder and thwart us from these reconnaissance meetings because it's going to reveal his wiles and therefore prepare us for his attacks. Don't let God's people be caught unaware because of a lack of teaching. You know, on December 7, 1941, out of the sky, one Sunday morning, came the biggest surprise attack on this nation. Caught the U.S. completely off guard. No care for reconnaissance at that time. No care for military intelligence at that time, because it was considered that the Japanese did not have the funds to fund a war. They couldn't go to war, it was thought, so there were no reconnaissance meetings to consider what they might do. They underestimated the enemy's power. And what happened? In less than 2 hours, the Japanese airmen destroyed and badly damaged our U.S. battleships, killing 2,330 American lives and leaving 1,145 wounded in what was the most humiliating defeat in this nation's history. The responsibility for America's unpreparedness still has not been completely identified. Let it be a warning to us in spiritual warfare, that Satan is hiding himself or attempting to hide himself from the church so that the church would ignore him, so that he might strike unaware. John 10:10, the thief has not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. His goal is to destroy the people of God. And that is exactly what happened in the social, community-focused, although they were not called that then, missional churches of 160 160 years ago, and I will say it will happen again to today's social, community-focused, missional church. And I pray that 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that no one makes this a quote, that they would wake up. Your adversary, the devil, while you're out there doing your community activity, your adversary, the devil, is looking to kill the church. And this is serious. Let's consider then Satan first. Letter A, Satan as an ancient foe. In one of the ancient books, one of the most ancient books of the Bible, the book of Job, we are introduced to the one who would set himself up as the adversary of the righteous. One who had access to the throne of God, who would go before the throne of God to accuse a righteous man, Job. And in the book of Job, chapter 1, it speaks of a day when the angelic hosts came to present themselves before the Lord. And Ha-Satan was one of them, and he came before God, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered, "From going to and fro on the earth, and walking back and forth on it." 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that Satan still does that. Our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He walks to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth, today as a roaring lion, and then as a roaring lion, he set his sights on the righteous one, Job. He sought to sift Job. He sought to destroy Job. As ancient as the book of Job is, we know Satan is even older than that. He makes his appearance shortly after the beginning of earthly time. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We'll look at verses 8 through 17 in Genesis 2. God created the heavens and the earth, and he said everything was good. And then he created male and female, and he put them in a perfect garden, and he gave them one law. Genesis 2. Look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now skip down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded to the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's your one command. That's your covenant of works. Do this and live. Adam, this is the rule. Anything you want to eat, eat. Don't eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, and you'll live. Break that, and you die. That's a covenant of works. Adam keeps the law, he lives. Adam breaks the law, he dies. Genesis 3 now, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit in the tree of the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And here we see the working of our ancient foe, from the beginning of time, striving against the crown of God's creation, striving against man, seeking to keep man from fulfilling his intended purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is exactly what he seeks to do with you, brother, sister, to seek to keep you from your intended purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And He's been around the world lurking to and fro. He is very familiar with how human beings work. He knows how to tempt. He knows what words to put in people's mouths. He's experienced. He's gotten men the likes of Adam, Noah, Moses, David, Solomon, Jonah, Peter, and a host of others greater than you and I to stumble and fall. He is an ancient foe. He is older than we are. He's older than the human race. What then is the origin of Satan? How far back does he go? Well, turn to Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, the prophet is describing Satan before he sinned. Ezekiel 28, I believe it's verse 11. We'll start at verse 11. And you'll notice in verse 11 that the prophet is speaking about the king of Tyre. But there are indications in the text that he is speaking beyond the king of Tyre to speak of Satan himself. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. This is a language here of worship. You walked back and forth midst the fiery stones on the holy mountain of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. This is what God created the angels to do, to worship. What happened? How did this anointed cherub, this angel of worship, who once walked to and fro amidst the fiery stones at the altar of God, how is it now that he walks to and fro seeking whom he may devour? What happened? He sinned. Look at verse 15. Ezekiel 28:15 says, You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. Look at verse 17. It details the sin. It details its iniquity. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitudes of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to the ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Satan's sin began with your heart was lifted up. Your heart was lifted up. Began with pride. It originated in pride. Then it grew into self-deception. He really believed that he could be as God. And it ended in rebellion. Isaiah 14 is another text that describes how Satan's pride, how he became self-deceived. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 says, For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's pride had so deluded him that he actually believed this. That he was going to be like the Most High, and it sparked a rebellion that induced a third of the angels to join him, according to Revelation 12:4. After Satan sinned, God threw him out of heaven. We read this in those two texts, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and his final punishment will come shortly after the millennium, at which time Satan will be, according to Revelation 20:10, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's defeated. Satan is a defeated enemy. But because he is ancient, because he is experienced, nevertheless, he is an enemy that must not be taken lightly. His craft and power are great, Luther wrote, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. He is an ancient foe, but also he is a brutal foe. He is the most malignant, dangerous, sinister foe that can be found in the universe. We read in the New Testament how he invades human souls, a man possessed with a legion of demons. We read how Satan himself invaded the soul of Judas in his betrayal of Jesus. Satan would invade the people of God. Matthew chapter 13, verse 25 describes an enemy who sows tares among the wheat. Satan is seeking to multiply evildoers on the earth, even among the people of God, in order to confuse the people of God, to upset the people of God in their mission. He uses heresies, false teaching, false teachers, false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about false brethren that attack true believers. Others try to induce a false or ritualistic gospel. We'll get into these a little more next time. These are his wiles, how he comes in with religion, how he comes in with a false gospel, a counterfeit righteousness. In Mark chapter 13, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So we need to be wary of this. Satan hates God's people, and he's trying to destroy them. And he does it by infiltrating and neutralizing and ultimately destroying. And though you can have the most appropriate and proper church discipline, you could have that in place, and that will remove imposters and that will remove false teachers from the local congregation. Nevertheless, you can't always tell the false from the true. That's the idea of the tares and the wheat. That's why we need to be on guard. That's why we need to be together as an army. That's why we need to help one another. No one has eyes behind their head. And I'm telling you, at this, especially at this sensitive time, I would implore you once again as a congregation to keep your eyes open. Particularly, again, as we find ourselves with a sole elder, your elder doesn't have eyes in back of his head. Right now, you're like a congregation looking. You see what's back here. I don't. So please, let us keep our eyes open. Let's help one another when you're ministering to one another, whether that be in your own household, husbands, wives, with your children, or as a body. Be aware. Look over each other's shoulders. And the more in that circle, the more that circle can form, the more you'll be able to see of the whole panorama from which the attack might come. We read how Satan steals. Mark's Gospel chapter 4, verse 15 says an enemy who steals, speaks of the enemy who steals the seed of the gospel. And that's why, brethren, again, very practically, it's so essential, your prayers. Brothers and sisters go out of this church every month, and more so when you count the evangelism efforts at the nursing homes and the Kessler and the door-to-door. When you consider all those efforts, realize that there is an enemy who seeks to steal the seeds that were planted in those evangelism efforts. So when your brothers and sisters go out to preach the gospel, the opportunities are there. The people are there to preach. God has sent the laborers, but perhaps we see little fruit because we're not praying that Satan would not steal the seed. Satan would seek to oppose your work for Christ, your ministry. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, we find Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And who's there with him? Joshua, the high priest. Who's there? Satan, standing at his right hand to oppose him. While he's ministering before the Lord, the high priest has Satan right there opposing him. Be assured, when you purpose to go ahead in God's call on your life, and again, this is not to create fear, this is so that you'd be prepared. When you step out to go ahead in God's call on your life, you are going to meet the resistance of the devil and his demons. Now, he's not omnipresent, Satan is not omnipresent, but he does have a host of principalities and powers which work on that which would be a fruit-bearing effort. And if you are under his attack, my brother or sister, if you are, take heart. Spurgeon would say, Satan never kicks a dead horse. Think about that for a minute. Satan would seek to hinder that which would bear fruit. He would seek to hinder this church from loving one another. He would seek you to hinder you from loving your brother or sister. He would seek to hinder your ministering of one anothering. He seeks to hinder your loving of one another by visiting one another, ministering hospitality, praying for one another. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, even the Apostle Paul experienced this. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Listen, the moment you decide you're going to open up your home for a Bible study, that's when, what is it, Jay, your cousin decides he's going to move in? That's the way it goes. The moment you decide, I'm going to use something of mine for the Lord, something comes against it. All of a sudden, your roof caves in. We're going to have a fellowship, but your roof caves in. The moment you decide you're going to attend a prayer meeting and join your brethren in praying for one another, that's when your neighbor catches you on the way out and he wastes your time. He's hindering you, but it's not really him hindering you. It's Satan working to keep you from ministering to one another. The moment you decide you're actually going to go on an outreach, that's the day you get a headache or your back acts up or something. Let me tell you, this is reality. The very first thing that I ever did for Christ Church, in service of Christ Church, was to teach a vacation Bible school many, many years ago. And I was 23 years old, so I was a young person. And I've had back problems throughout my life, but never like this week that I said, I'm going to teach this vacation Bible school to 10 and 11-year-olds. And that week, unexplained, severe back pain where I could not even move at 23 years old. There's no other explanation for these things. Satan seeks to thwart and hinder. He opposes. He steals. He lies. He's bent on your destruction. Or at least he is attempting to make you ineffective. And the day you take measures to follow hard after Christ is the day that Satan tempts you. And that's the day often that you give in to sin, and then he accuses you of that sin and tells you you must no longer be a Christian. And these attacks don't let up as you grow. You would think, well, maybe as I grow in Christ, these attacks will get less and less. No. You know, Jesus is a perfect example of this. In Jesus' ministry, he had a great battle at the beginning of his ministry. Remember, right after his baptism, 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But Jesus' ministry ended when he was besieged in the Garden of Gethsemane with such a force that he sweat drops of blood resisting. And just like Christ, just like our Master, the Christian who seeks to grow, who seeks the knowledge of God, who seeks to know God, who seeks to obey His Word, who seeks to serve the Lord more faithfully, he's not going to find that ministry become easier and easier. The Lord will give deliverance. The Lord will give deliverance over temptation. Satan will find another place to attack. Just when you think, I got victory in that area, that I thought if I got victory in this area, that'll be it. Another one. Faithful witnessing, preaching, teaching, visiting, serving one another for the Lord will not only bring victories, but also will bring difficulties and opposition. And again, I don't say this to scare you off, but so that you would be prepared, because the Bible does promise you that greater is he that is in you than him. Look at the example of Paul's ministry. He's preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 19. Jews and Gentiles are coming to the knowledge of God in Ephesus. They're burning their books. People are repenting of their magic and their occultism. And he comes out with opposition. He's run out of the synagogue. He's mimicked by apostate Jewish exorcists. He's threatened by Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths, the idol makers, because their business was suffering as Paul was preaching the gospel. Paul later explained to the believers in Corinth that he was determined to stay a while in Ephesus because, he said, a wide door of effective service has opened to me and there are many adversaries. Where there is a wide door of effective service for you, there will be many adversaries. Be aware of it. Pastors are tempted to leave churches. Missionaries are tempted to leave the field of service when things start to get difficult. But realize an easy ministry is usually a weak ministry. But where the Lord's work is genuinely being done, Satan will not fail to oppose it. And as believers in Jesus, we are in an army. We are His soldiers. We're appointed to fight a good fight. And your adversary is callous, and his ultimate goal is to get you to be ineffective. If he could destroy the church, he would. I mean, that's why Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, he wouldn't say the gates of hell will not prevail against you if there wasn't an attack from the gates of hell. Satan is leveling a full-scale attack against the people of God. And he must not be taken lightly, and we must be on guard against his wiles. He's clever, cruel, he's on the prowl, he's a devouring enemy. C.S. Lewis depicts Satan and his evil spirits as motivated, in his words, by a hunger. C.S. Lewis points out that the most self-centered people in the world are those who try to gain control over others. And he compares their desire to absorb their personalities, absorb the personalities of other people, and he compares that to what Satan is doing. In the Screwtape Letters, Lewis writes, "It is for this that Satan desires all his own followers and all the sons of Eve and all the hosts of heaven. His dream is of the day when all shall be inside him and all that says I can say it only through him." In other words, he's seeking to absorb. He's seeking to fill all in all. He's seeking to be head over all things. He's seeking to put all things under his feet. But of course, Satan has not been granted such power. And while he may sift us and hinder us and render us ineffective, he cannot devour the children of God, though he would seek to. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. We do not need to despair him, as brutal an enemy as he is. We need not give in to despairing, because he can only go so far as God says he can go. And moreover, James 4:7 would tell you that as you submit to God and resist him, you'll put him to flight. Finally, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The devil is an ancient foe, he's a brutal foe, and lastly, he's a cunning foe. And again, we'll get into more detail on this aspect next time as we consider more specifically his schemes. But 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 warns us of his cunning ways. Paul writes, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Look down at verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." He's crafty. That word speaks of the subtlety of his trapping of the enemy. Like the Arctic polar bear who wants to feed on the seal, if the seal's watering hole is too close to where the polar bears are, the polar bears will actually dive into the water, go under the ice, and kind of like scratch the surface of the ice to make the seal think it's a fish. And when the seal goes to get it, instead of getting supper, he becomes supper. The devil entices us in a similar way. He baits you, seemingly harmless pleasure. He disguises the ugliness of sin. It seems appealing on the outside. He dangles it. It's attractive. He dangles whatever that attractive thing is to you, whatever it is. Man, he'll dangle that attractive unbeliever before you if you're single, in order to pull you into his trap. Whatever sin your heart is most prone to, Satan is going to aim his fiery dart right at that. And he will seek to forward that in your life. He would seek for your sin to find you out of the opportunities to serve and to glorify Christ as you could, to pull you into his trap. It's his nature to lie. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil. He's a liar, the father of lies." William Hendrickson made this comment about that. He says, "The devil, then, is a very wellspring of lies, the creator of falsehoods. When he lies, he's the original. When he does not lie, he quotes and even plagiarizes, and even then he gives borrowed words a false setting in order to create an illusion. He ever strives to lie and to deceive, and this he does in order to murder. He's a liar. Satan has lied even to himself. He is deluding himself that he can have equality with the Most High. Instead, what did he become? The father of lies. Instead, he becomes the father of lies, utilizing a web of self-deceit, illusion, in order to maintain this fantasy that he's equal with God. And some people believe that, even to the point where people believe it in the salvation of the souls of men. God cast your vote, I've heard this, God cast his vote for you, Satan cast his vote against you, and now you have the decision of whether or not you're going to be saved. He does not have that kind of power, brothers and sisters. He is deluded to think he does. I will be equal with the Most High. And he would deceive you in the same way that you can be as God. It's striking to think about this, you know, that Satan actually believes this lie. Even though he knows the Word of God, nevertheless he believes this lie. There's an irrational willfulness to Satan that he thinks I am God. And that's the devil's position. It's the same as the extremely self-centered person who clings to an unrealistic view of himself and of reality. There's a psychological term to it of this irrational willfulness, this self-love. It's called narcissism. And let me just give you a human example so that you understand, and then we'll apply it to Satan. The narcissistic minister. The narcissistic minister is the minister who says that he is so great and he is so perfect that he will not accept any criticism that would even suggest anything to the contrary. Rather than admitting the possibility that he might be wrong in his own estimate of himself, the narcissist will associate only with people who encourage him in his self-delusion. In other words, he'll look for people who would encourage that self-delusion. Such people, if they do not eventually accept reality, end up defying reality by either withdrawing into their own fantasy world, that is, living out their irrational life in their mind as a fantasy, or, as has been done by many world rulers, attempting to conform reality to fit their false idea through propaganda and lies. And therefore you have Hitler and Stalin. Propaganda, lies, conforming, trying to conform reality, change what God has created. The devil is the ultimate narcissist, isn't he? He's both deceived and deceiving. He's using propaganda and lies to propagate his own fantasy about himself. And he is willful enough to attempt to actually try to restructure God's created reality to keep his own sense of self-importance. He wanted to be like God. He still wants to be like God. And so he sets his eyes on the people of God. Those who were created to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he says, I'm going to conform that one to my image. And we're going to look again more into this next time as we get into the next reconnaissance meeting. Let me conclude, though, by asking this question. In light of how formidable, ancient, brutal, and cunning our enemy is, how do we stand in this fight? And Lord willing, we'll have one full sermon just on the goal of the battle, to stand. Verse 14 of Ephesians 6 tells you the end of it. Therefore, stand. Stand. Ephesians 6:11, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may what? Be able to stand. Ephesians 6:13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. That's your goal. You say, that's it? That's all I have. Don't I have to pummel Satan into the ground? Don't I have to stomp on his head or do something? No, Jesus Christ already did that in the cross. You stand. You don't have to beat Satan into the ground. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he may destroy the works of the devil. In Romans 8, verses 31 to 37, Paul writes of the great battle in which every Christian is engaged, the battle of condemnation and forgiveness. And he says, if God is for you, brother, sister, who will be against you? Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Is war? Is battle? Tribulation? Distress? He says, yet in all these things, not we will be, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Colossians 2, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them already when? Triumphing them when? In the cross. Jesus said in John 12, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And of course, he was speaking of the cross. The basis of whether or not you stand is dependent upon your reliance on the Lord's strength, his armor, his victory, and your union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. In his death and burial and resurrection in Christ, you will stand. It's the same as abiding in the vine. It's the same as being filled with the Spirit, living as Christ who is your life. All of these are saying the same thing. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers can only walk as more than conquerors as we believe Christ and not Satan. As you believe the Word of God and not Satan's perversion of the Word of God. As you count as true the glorious truth of the book of Ephesians that we've been learning. As you count that you have already been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. As you know that the battle has already been won, that the battle which Jesus won on the cross and in his resurrection was the demonstration of God's surpassing power for you, brother and sister. And how much you walk in that victory depends upon how much you believe that. And you stop fighting with flesh and blood and you put on the armor of God instead and fight the principalities and powers, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. For Peter said it, Pentecost in his sermon, this Jesus, God has raised up, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, brothers and sisters, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen.